And all the while, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, is where we'll be this morning. Isaiah 6, as we are continuing our sermon series, this brief one, just for this past week, this morning, and then we'll have one more week where we are looking into the spiritual disciplines, these rhythms and habits of the follower of Jesus Christ. And this morning we'll be paying particular attention to that of worship. And what better place to turn than we think of the concept of worship than Isaiah 6, this vision which we are gifted by the Lord into the holy throne room of God. So would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, again, our expression of just longing to hear from the Lord by His Spirit. From Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. As in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Let's pray. Lord of hosts, holy, holy, holy God, Lord, we pray to you now, asking, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would impart these words of Scripture deep into our hearts, Lord, that which you would desire for us to see and to know and to understand, that you would indeed do it within us. Thank you for the gift, Lord, of your Word and your Spirit upon which we rely. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are a people who want things quickly, who want things easily. We've moved along from our old dial-up AOL internet and now have immediate access to the world's information in our pockets. If my computer or my phone, if they are being slow, I get frustrated. How did y'all Verizon users do this past week? We've embraced the microwave, the Instapot, and Uber Eats. We've replaced embodied interactions with texting and impersonal, low-cost, low-risk communication. I'd rather not have to work hard for something if given the option. I prefer to have something quickly instead of waiting. Spiritual disciplines, this theme that we've been looking at, they push against this tendency that we all have. When it comes to our spiritual lives, we want the fruit without the work of cultivation. We want the crown without the cross. We want the outcome without having to deal with the obedience. What are spiritual disciplines? It's our biblical practices which develop spiritual growth. Those practices found, exemplified, and mandated in Scripture. They are, as one author put them, they are habits of devotion. They are the routine. They are ongoing. They are devotedness in light of our wandering hearts. Although spiritual disciplines as well, they really, each and every one of them, have some measure of individual responsibility, but also that of a body, as a corporate body of Christ, just as we looked at last time with the Word of God, and even next week as we'll be taking a look at that of giving. These are practices There are things that you do, but not simply for the sake of doing them. Really, as one author described them, that the spiritual disciplines are more about being than doing. They are about being like Jesus, being with Jesus. They are a means to an end, to know and experience and lay a hold of the God who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. As we take a look at, again, these spiritual disciplines, and even specifically that of worship, that worship is something that is so central to what it means to be a Christian, a follower of the Lord. John Stott once said that true worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. There's nothing greater which we can do than to worship the God who is our Creator. But yet worship comes with guidelines. It comes with parameters. See, in light of the fact that this is the most glorious thing which we could ever possibly do, that God is not pleased with all worship or just whatever we would call worship. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he is speaking to them. In chapter 7, starting in verse 6, it says there that he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We have in our scriptures, we have an entire book devoted to worship in the Psalms. What we are to say, what we are to believe. We have 15 chapters in the book of Exodus, which is devoted to the construction of the tabernacle, this place where God was receiving this particular worship, and just how it was going to look, how it was going to be constructed. The book of Leviticus is a liturgical manual for the Levites and ultimately for the people of God and how they are to think about worship. It's important not just that we worship, but how we worship. And what better passage, what grander depiction could we possibly hope for studying what it means to be a worshiper of God than here in Isaiah 6? And the first thing that we notice, something that we've even sung this morning as well, that is that our God is a holy God. Here we, along with Isaiah, are ushered into the throne room of God. God essentially peels back the curtain for us. You remember in the Wizard of Oz, there when they're standing before the great and mighty Oz, that eventually, you know, Toto, he comes in, and the curtain is peeled back as to who this great and mighty Oz really is. And it led to what? Disappointment. He's just a man. He's just a person, just like us. But here, we have the curtain pulled back, and we find out that this God is terrifying. This is a God who is holy. The picture Isaiah paints strikes awe and terror into one's heart. As we read, we get the idea that Isaiah and us as well, we have perhaps come a little too close to the majesty of the glory and have seen something that is beyond the human sphere of experience and understanding. This is the throne room of the palace temple of the king, the inner sanctum dedicated to the dwelling of God. The prophet is not just relating what might be seen in the Holy of Holies, that special place there within the tabernacle and the temple, but this is a vision that unveils the windows of heaven. It says there in verse 3 that one called to another and said, that is the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." we use that word so flippantly, attached to menial or even crass terms. Holiness, not an ethical statement, but one relating to God's transcendence, that He is not a creature like we are. He is far beyond who we are. He is wholly other. And all that God does is holy. It is central to His person, to His work. And when we talk about something like worship, what does it mean to worship a holy God? Even that word worship, it is over the course of time, over centuries, it has eventually changed from what was originally even an English worth-ship. Namely, that we are ascribing worth to a holy God. We are agreeing that God is indeed who He says He is. We worship God when we rightly acknowledge His perfections. Worship is something that is so much more than being in the right place and performing the right functions. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus there talking with the woman at the well, and there's this conversation that's happening of, you know, is Jerusalem the right place to worship, or is it there in Samaria, as if that is what worship ultimately boiled down to. And there Jesus even tells her, reminds us, that to worship is to do so in spirit and in truth. It is so much more than a feeling. But when the spirit, the invisible and immortal part of man, speaks to and meets with God on God's terms, who is Himself immortal and invisible. Why do we worship God? He doesn't need it, in that it doesn't add anything to Him. God is perfectly self-sufficient. He is not there desperate for worship because He needs some kind of ego boost. God is not insecure. We have been made by this God. Our very self-identity, when we are right with God, is to love Him supremely. It is how we are made. It is an act of love on God's part to keep demanding worship from us, because actually it is for our good. It would be to our demise if God were to say, "Hey, don't worship me too much. Yeah, I'm just like you, only sort of better. Hey, you know what? Don't worry about it." That would be to our demise. That God directs such attention to Himself is an act of supreme grace, precisely because He stoops down to remind us of what we ought to recognize, that He is indeed holy, and because it is for our good. And even our worship, as we see here, even in this pulling back of this curtain, that it is a joining in with God's heavenly hosts, this seraphim, or literally the burning ones, wherever this looked like. There are these wings that are obviously here, and this face and these feet as well. And these burning ones, they clue us in on what is the proper response toward God's holiness by His creatures. In fact, even in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 8, it tells us that the heavenly host, this isn't this vision here, this isn't like a one-time thing that's just happening, you know, just for Isaiah to see, and then, you know, once he leaves, is done with. It tells us in Revelation that this is taking place day and night, that the heavenly host are worshiping the Lord God, a constant symphony of praise. Our worship is not unique, but a joining in with the seraphim and the host of heaven. It is a holy God to whom deserves all glory and praise. Yet, we are an undisciplined people. people. It seems so silly to think about. That we're talking about worship as one of the spiritual disciplines. That discipline is necessary as something to think about in worship. When we have this depiction here in Isaiah 6, discipline, I mean, it's almost like you would walk into like a tiger cage and you need to remind somebody who walks in, hey, just FYI, just remember, don't put a saddle on that thing. It's like, why would I do that? I don't need discipline to not put a saddle on a tiger. And in the same way that we would need discipline to worship this God, do we see His majesty and His holiness? But it says so much not about God, but it says a lot about us. Is that in the year that King Uzziah died, there in verse 1 is how this begins. I think that's noteworthy. There's a reason why this context is brought in, because the reign of Uzziah was long. This was a significant time in the history of the people of Israel. This was a time of great safety. It was a time of great prosperity. People knew what to expect day in and day out. There was so much turmoil within all the various kings, but this was one that had such a long reign. This was a time of uncertainty for the people of Israel. And worship is needed when uncertainty surrounds us. What is the temptation when the little kingdom that we have perhaps built starts to crumble? The expectations that we have for our own lives, for our careers, for our families, when it starts to fall away, what do? Do we move right into worship? Our tendency is to grumble, it's perhaps to ignore God, act as if He doesn't exist. Perhaps it is to get angry. When the foundations of your life shake, what is the scene of heaven? It is worship around the throne. Yet how do we turn to God? Our jobs, our marriage, diagnosis, that phone call that we may be getting, what do we do? How does that shape how we think of God? And Isaiah says, God still rules and is worthy of all of your praise. Just like Job, if you remember reading the story of Job, that what was his response in all this, that he responded to the Lord even in worship. So we need discipline because of our tendency to not worship when circumstances rattle us. You know, some might actually be here this morning simply because of discipline, and that's all it feels like. You got up this morning, and not simply just because of the rain or the bad weather. Maybe that was like, it was really hard to get here today. But just even because of circumstances in life. You're like, I that feeling, if I'm chasing after a feeling, it's not there. And it's simply what we know to be true. And the faith which the Holy Spirit has wrought in our hearts that brings us to a place with the people of God where we can join in worshiping our holy God. When Isaiah, when he sees, again, this God upon his throne, he says what? He says in verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am lost, or I am ruined. In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah was not simply struck by his humanity or frailty, but what specifically did he recognize about himself? Not just that he's small, but he's what? He's a sinner. His own impurity. Isaiah could not join the seraphs in praising God until his lips were purified. He said, woe is me. Because he was in the presence of a holy God. The need for discipline is the corruption of the lips, which ultimately is a sign of the corruption of the heart. Isaiah needed to be cleansed to worship as he ought. Sin prevents worship from happening rightly. Isaiah, like the rest of Israel, even as he says, could have continued on in performing the same perfunctory practices, observing the same feasts, bringing the same sacrifices, but it would not have been worshipful to God. This is what Christ came to bring. Back again, even in John 4, again, Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, Jesus, you know, tells her that the Father is seeking true worshipers, and Jesus is the Messiah who will bring them to God. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are some who are here today who have never been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And perhaps we're here, we've even been a part of church for some time. We have gone to worship over and over again, perhaps. Have we been forgiven of our sins? If worship is something which is only a burden and unpleasant, sin might very well be not simply keeping you from being a worshiper as God has called us to, but it might be keeping you from forgiveness and everlasting life. This is what Christ has come to bring, the cleansing which was brought about by His blood, so that we could worship indeed in spirit and in truth. So perhaps God is using worship to make it clear to you that you need to be cleansed from your sins. So turn to Christ. We are called to worship. The natural condition of our heart is bent toward what is not of God. In fact, Scripture has much to say as believers about our need for discipline in worship. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, all different ways in which we can chase after the wrong ways of worship. In 1 Timothy 4, there Paul tells Timothy, he says this to say this among the people, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So it's not, don't lay a hold of irreverent, silly myths, that which is untrue. But instead, train yourself. Gymnos is the word, where we get our word gymnastics or a gymnasium. Train yourself, gymnasticize, we could even say, yourself for godliness. We need discipline in the life of a believer because we are prone to believing in what is silly, what is false, what is irreverent. We bring God down to human levels. We believe about God what we want to be true instead of what Scripture tells us is true. Put off what is irreverent and silly. Train yourself. Put in the effort to pursue what is godly and what is holy. We practice what Paul Tripp calls deformative worship. Worship forms us. There's a reason why there's the songs that we sing, the prayers which we utter. Worship is forming us and shaping us. But if not done rightly, it is deformative worship. We are all worshipers. We were created to do so. The question is, who or what are we worshiping? And what is that forming within me? Is the God I worship one who physically, material, relationally rewards me if I obey, and my life gets difficult if I disobey? What would that then form within us if that's the God that we worship? Does the God I worship not take sin seriously? Does He not really care what I watch what I say, what I do? Is that the God that Isaiah saw? What is that forming within me? What might be formed within the one who is worshiping a God of their own irreverent and silly myth? The need for discipline and worship is for us to be asking, who am I worshiping? So we need discipline. But lastly, the God has called us to be a worshipful people. In fact, there's two common words, both actually in the Hebrew and the Greek, for that was often translated worship, and one of them, which actually corresponds both like quite well in both the Greek and the Hebrew, but there's in the Greek, it's this word latruo, which means to work or to serve. We don't really think of worship in that way, do we? But to work or to serve. As you would think of a king, to serve them, to see your own position before them, and to humbly bring yourself before them to respond to whatever they call you to do. That is what worship is. It's a recognition of who we are standing before God. But we see the grace of God here. In Isaiah 6 and verse 7, it says there that he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The discipline of worship is rooted in the forgiveness of God. R.C. Sproul once said that God's holiness is so absolute that it undoes sinners, and that God's grace is so profound that he restores them anyway. And it's here the question changes from why is God so harsh to why does God forgive anyone? It removes us from the equation. It isn't about us. We only stand as worshipers because of God's grace. The whole mindset of worship, who is it for? You know, the conversation which I remember one writer talking about having at one point where someone, it was a pastor who came to him and made the comment that they didn't like worship today. To which he responded, "That's okay, we weren't worshiping you." In our mindset for when we come into worship, that probably needs to get checked sometimes. Who is worship about? It's about our holy God. Our concern in going to worship isn't to simply receive a lift for ourselves. I go to church so I can feel a little better. But it's to come in the presence of the holy God and to offer him what he is due. And by God's grace, he changes us. It's in light of passages like Isaiah 6 where we must develop a different mindset toward worship. An American writer from earlier in the 20th century, Annie Dillard, she said this. She said, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash up to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." The discipline to get our minds off of ourselves and be turned toward the holy God is absolutely necessary. When we realize whose name we are invoking, we develop an attitude of what do I get out of it when we think of worship. And ultimately, all this as well, are the role of God's word in all this. There's an old tradition in the 16th century in the Scottish church during the time of the Reformation there in Scotland where during the worship service, it would begin by there would be an individual who would walk down a center aisle, and they would have, you know, those big like pulpit Bibles, kind of you think of, you know, the real big ones. You walk down with the Bible, walk down the center aisle, and the preacher would walk in behind him. And they, you know, he'd come up, and the person would lay the Bible down on the pulpit, and then he would, you know, return. The preacher would, you know, they have the service. The preacher would preach. At the conclusion of the service, the individual would come back up, take the Bible back from the pulpit, walk out, and the preacher would follow him. And that was a rhythm within the Scottish church for a long time, and still is in many regards. Why would they do that? Why do such a thing? Again, the only authority which comes from this pulpit whatsoever is not because of me. It is because of the Word of God. Our only understanding of what does it mean to worship God is not dependent upon how I feel or what I think. It is dependent upon, well, what has God said? Who is it who has the right to determine what is good and true worship? Is it me? Is it you? It's the Holy God. And all of this then ultimately comes out of, when we think of worship, it is not just simply a Sunday morning thing. It is an overflow of a life of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are called to live lives of worship. Our rising and our going to rest, our work and our leisure, our corporate gathering and our time when we're all alone is all to be worship. Discipline and worship cannot be compartmentalized. It's not just here. Corporate worship is a particular expression of a life of perpetual worship. So to be only intentional in one area is fighting a losing battle. How does our need for discipline impact how we think of our family worship? And what is the God of Isaiah 6 do? So we hear our beckoning from God to worship Him. We see our own need to grow in discipline, to rest in Him alone. But our greatest hope is how He who began a good work in you, He is the one who will complete it. And as we await that day when it will be completed, we sing, we worship in faith, looking forward to the day when our faith is going to be sight. When we will worship God in His presence without sin, without blemish, for doing precisely what God has created us to do. The scene of Revelation 5, which we get to look forward to, says all the way down in verse 13, says that I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That is what we participate in. That is what we are looking ahead to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give You thanks, Lord, for the beauty of the reality that You invite us to worship You. God, I pray that our hearts would be full, and Lord, that You alone would receive the glory for our very lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.